Well, last time we were together in 1 John, we looked at chapter 1, verse 5, down to chapter 2, verse 2, and we did so under this heading, "Do you call yourself a Christian?" Because certainly in preparing and then in proclaiming this message last week, I found the Apostle John was just so direct, asking these three questions. Do you walk in darkness? Or do you walk in light? Do you deny your sin or do you confess your sin? And do you think God is a liar or do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And those three questions help us to honestly answer the overarching question, do you call yourself a Christian? And we ended up briefly looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and what it means to trust Jesus. However, I really felt that the opening verses of chapter 2 warranted more time than I was able to give it as we finished a couple of weeks ago. They provide us with such a rich definition of the gospel, that is the good news that the Bible proclaims about Jesus, that I thought it right to return to them. So our main focus today will be understanding why believing in Jesus is essential, and how believing in Jesus leads to belonging to Jesus, and the outworking of which is actually we will behave like Jesus. So chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." John is promoting holiness in the church. A Christian life should shine brightly for Jesus. I sometimes think as I came to this verse, I wonder whether or not John, like probably so many of us, when you write a long message or if you're writing a letter, we go back and reread, don't we, what we've written? And he may have wanted to reiterate that although in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, that's great. Well, this blessing of confession is not an excuse for not living holy lives. We are to walk in Jesus' light, in his truth, not in darkness. A Christian, as we thought about last time, doesn't willfully and continually sin. John is very clear in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1 that we will still sin, and we're not to deny that sin, we are to confess it. However, let me tell you all, brothers and sisters, it is very clear that if we are consistently confessing the same sins time and time again, if we aren't striving with the Holy Spirit's help to be victorious over sin, over temptation, well then, it's likely we're not truly following Jesus the way he's called us to follow him. There were likely some John is writing to had been led astray. It's okay to live as I am. A little bit of darkness, that's not too bad. If I'm occasionally pulled to the desires of the world, I think that's okay. As long as I've got chapter 1, verse 9, as long as I confess those sins, I'm okay. No, that is not the purpose of chapter 1, verse 9. And I think to make sure that his readers grasp this, John starts chapter 2, "I write this so that you will not sin." Christians are called to live holy lives, but he goes on to say, knowing that the battle with sin is real, if anybody does sin, and the "if" in the Greek language here, it's a deeper language than the English language. The "if" that John uses here has a high possibility of it happening. The late Bible teacher John MacArthur said this verse could be translated like this: if anybody does sin, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ is vital for us all. Vital. Believing in Jesus is vital. we have an advocate with the Father. John's using courtroom language. And I think we're reminded here, you see, in these two verses, that our salvation is not only an act of love. It is not only an act of God's grace, giving us what we don't deserve. It is not only an act of God's mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. But it is also an act of justice. And when sinners such as you and me are saved, it is not a case of that God's mercy won over his wrath towards sin, or that God's grace makes his law and commandments irrelevant. Rather, what we see in salvation, if we spend time studying, they all work together. God's plan of salvation demonstrates his love to us, his grace to us, his mercy to us. We see an understanding of wrath, and we see his justice and much more. But here in 1 John 2, and I think elsewhere in the New Testament, it is very clear that God's justice was not ignored or compromised in our salvation. And that's really important to understand, because the Bible is clear: God is a God who is just. He is a God of justice. Listen to how God introduced himself to Moses. We looked at these verses in Nehemiah. We'll go to them again. Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's all great. We love that part. But the very next thing that God says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And God actually says exactly the same thing in Numbers 14, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21 says, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. Nahum 1, verse 3, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. What's more, Jesus was so clear that God sees absolutely everything. Jesus warned his disciples, he warns us, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Basically, our secret sins are recorded. They're known by God. Every sin will be accounted for. No sin ever committed will go unpunished. That's what the Bible proclaims. If God is just, and if justice is to be satisfied, then justice demands punishment for every single sin. And the price of sin is what? Well, we had this verse earlier, for the wages of sin is death. Now, in speaking of an advocate, John is actually using courtroom language here. So I thought I'd try and give you a little visual demonstration of, I think, what's a little bit of what's happening here. Anyone like a good courtroom drama or film? I do. I like it when there's a persuasive lawyer or something, or there's a twist in it. I can't recommend this film, but A Few Good Men. Did you order the code red? Every time that's on TV, I end up getting drawn just to watch that and Tom Cruise break down this person. Sorry, I wasn't going to say that. Well, here's the thing. When we think about this courtroom, we're the ones in the dock. And the reality is, this is not a drama. That the reality is so clear in the Bible, this will happen to you and I. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That's what the Bible tells us very clearly. Anyone here familiar with the evangelist Ray Comfort and the work of Living Waters? Thank you, Izzy, a few others. You can go on to, I find them incredibly encouraging, these videos that Ray Comfort does. He goes out into Los Angeles sharing the gospel, and he has a certain technique, as great evangelists have. This won't be anywhere near as good. I've got to just try and Because he has a really helpful way of helping human beings understand actually that we are sinful. He asks a number of questions. He starts with this: do you consider yourself a good person? And most of the people, if they're willing to converse with him, because he's becoming quite well known around Los Angeles, they will answer, yeah, on the whole, I think I'm a pretty good person. And he says, well, do you mind if we just test that? And then he asks some direct questions in connection with the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Even just a small little lie, a white lie. And again, if people are honest, I have to put my hands up. Mum, it wasn't me. It was me that stole the cherries from the cheesecake. Some are aware of that story now. I used to go in the fridge and raid the cherries. There was a lot of denial of that at the time. Yes, if people are honest, we've all told the odd lie. And then he asked them, well, what do we call someone who tells lies? A liar. Okay, the next question is, have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? Well, not really, but there was a time I took a bit of extra paper from work, and they had so many staplers, I just, oh, what do you call someone who steals? A thief? He continues, Jesus said this, whoever looks at a woman or a man, depending on who he's talking to, a woman, to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman, if he's talking to a man in that way? Have you lusted? Quite often, yes. Oh, so that would make you an adulterer at heart, yes? Yeah. Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? Yeah. And then he asks him, have you ever used your mum's name as a cuss word? No, and I would never. So the God that you created, you're happy to use his name in vain. Is that right? The Bible calls that blasphemy. So he goes, so by your own admission, if you've done these things, what does that make you? What are you? And they end up repeating back, well, that makes me a liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart, and a blasphemer. And then you see, he asks them, do you still think you're a good person in the eyes of God? And if they're honest, and if the Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin, and you go through these interviews, if you've watched them, and you get so many that knock back, but normally at the end of the videos, that's why I watch them, there's one, or there's more, where he's able to pray with them. Because, yeah, I recognize the truth of the Bible. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, I'm not a good person. So, the Bible tells us we need the most awesome defense attorney to get us out of this mess, or hell beckons for each of us. John says, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have such a person. We have an advocate, a legal representative, a defender, someone who will intercede for us. Who is that person? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What a title. It gives me confidence, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, and then I think a little bit more, does it give me confidence? He's righteous. He can see my unrighteousness. Actually, Jesus knows I'm guilty of sin. I can't fool Jesus with some good deeds. Oh, I did this because he knows also my sin in my heart. I can't try and convince him with my words because he knows all the thoughts that I've ever had. I can't bribe Jesus. Well, then who's the judge? We have an advocate. Well, John tells us with the Father. God the Father is at the bench in this picture that John is given us, and he is going to be the judge presiding over our case. And he'll also determine the ruling and the sentence. There's no jury in this courtroom. God also wrote the law that we've broken. And he is a God to be feared. Jesus said this, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible is really clear. It is God's wrath that is the most dangerous, frightening thing that you and I can face. God's wrath. Well, back to the courtroom. The only other person who is missing that John doesn't actually mention is Satan, the prosecutor. Satan means adversary, and he wants us to join him in rebelling against God, because ultimately Satan seeks our destruction. He is a hateful prosecutor. We're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that he accuses us before God day and night. He's saying, God, if you are just, then you must punish all those on earth that sin. Don't just punish me, punish Malcolm as well. He is guilty, he has sinned, he has lied, he has stolen, he's an adulterer at heart. Everyone has sinned, must be punished if you are just God. And here are their sins. We're in a really bad spot, aren't we? We know we're guilty. Jesus Christ, our advocate, knows we're guilty. God the Father knows we're guilty. And our nemesis, the deceiver, Satan, also knows we're guilty. And we can't shut him up. We need an advocate. We need Jesus. Because here is the wonderful news that the Bible proclaims. All what I've tried to share with you this morning is truth that I believe is clear in the Bible. But here is the good news. Jesus Christ has not lost a single case of those he has defended. Not a single case. Not only that, the judge happens to be his dad. More than that, we're told in the Bible, when we believe in Jesus amongst being our Savior, our Lord, our friend, he is also our older brother. And the judge becomes our father. Some people think, and it is wrong, that in the Bible the message is Jesus is for us and God the Father, he's against us. That is not true. It is God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that gave us this defense lawyer, this advocate, the best advocate we could ever hope for. And our advocate, he is amazing. He willingly became one of us. He knows our weaknesses. And we think, well, why did God do this? Well, because God is also a merciful God as well as just. We're coming to these verses, but I thought it was a good opportunity to read them again. Micah, we've been studying midweek. Here are some verses at the end of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. The Father gave his Son to deal with our iniquities, with our transgressions, with our sin, and to defend us. And although our prosecutor, Satan, is relentless, well, turn, if you've got your Bibles open, turn to a verse about our advocate, Hebrews chapter 7. This is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We could read a lot more in Hebrews this morning. This is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able, this is the Lord Jesus, to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Even when Satan is saying, oh, God, you can't forgive Malcolm, this, Jesus is there interceding for me, saying, no, he is forgiven. He has come to the cross. And Jesus' intercession is so much stronger than Satan's threat. I think maybe the best example of this in the Bible, I was thinking about this, I think the best example is perhaps Jesus' conversation that he has with Peter. Do you remember? I took this from, this is Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan wants all of you. He's saying, look, they're all going to let you down, Jesus. They warrant hell, these disciples. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And we know that as Jesus said to Simon Peter, he had to learn a lesson. Whilst he did stumble, his faith, through Jesus' prayer and intercession for him, stood strong. He was one of the building blocks of the church. What an advocate. But you need to know this. You need to know this morning. Jesus will only defend you if you confess your sins humbly and honestly and personally to him. Not someone else praying on your behalf. You need to come to Jesus if you want him to defend you. Jesus himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you think when you face judgment, you'll be able to stand there and plead your case. Oh, I did these good things. I said these things. Well, good luck with that. Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous. If you think you're in a good place with God without Jesus Christ, I fear for you. I've come to call sinners, those that know I need a Savior. I need God to help me out and forgive my sins. Well, our verdict is due, isn't it? What is the verdict? Well, I think John's already given it actually to us. It's back in 1 John 1:9. I hope we're all learning this verse off by heart by now. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. There's justice coming up again. And will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the verdict. But surely when we read that, we think, well, how can God be just in forgiving the guilty? I still don't understand how I'm forgiven. Well, verse 2, Jesus is more than our advocate. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John explains that Jesus satisfied the judgment of God on our sins when he died on the cross in our place. If you have a ESV or New King James, it will say Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That Bible word propitiation ultimately means substitute. He has taken our place. He has paid the price with his perfect life, with his holy blood for our sins. When we believe in Jesus, every single charge against us is paid for by the righteous one. The Apostle Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 2. This is what we read in Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead, he's talking to believers before they were Christians. When you were dead, when you were spiritually dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God came in and made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness. That is all the commands that you or I, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the commands of God that we've broken, he's cancelled. What happened to them? Cancelling the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Absorbed by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that includes Satan, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over in them by the cross. And what's more, in Jesus' resurrection, which is so important for so many different reasons, not least in Jesus rising again, it tells us that the debt was paid, that it was received in full. If Jesus didn't rise, we might think, well, does another sacrifice? Is another sacrifice needed? No. The righteous one has paid that price. And to top it off, I mean, here's just the wonder of the gospel. I know it's been a bit heavy, but there are some... We receive Jesus' righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Jesus, who had absolutely no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin, paid the price on the cross, and we get his goodness, his righteousness. Well, hallelujah, praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. It is vital to believe in Jesus. Vital. And those who believe in Jesus belong to Jesus. A little bit of work here in the text. It's important to notice, I think, the difference in the we that John uses in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, and the we in chapter 2, verse 1. You see, the we that John uses in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 is a we. He's talking to the whole church. Because John was aware there were likely some within the congregation who weren't true believers in Jesus. Some who had been impacted by false teachers who had not been teaching the truth about Jesus that the apostles had taught. That they had started to introduce man-made ideas that were more culturally acceptable. Allowed them to live the lives that they wanted to live rather than actually to follow Jesus. John knew there were some making dodgy claims. We saw this last time. Look at verse 6. If we claim we have fellowship with Jesus and walk in darkness, then we're lying. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin or I'm perfect, we deceive ourselves. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. And I think actually verse 9 is included both for the benefit of unbelievers. This is how you come to faith. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's also there for believers. I think it's there for both. But it's clear in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1 that John is addressing the whole congregation. But then you look at the start of chapter 2. My dear children, or little children. He uses it another 8 times. I'll put the references up there in the gospel. It's an intimate and endearing expression. John, just like the Apostle Paul, where God has used him to share the gospel with others and he's seen those people come to faith, they're his spiritual children. But they're more than that. They're God's children. You see, the we that is in chapter 2, verse 1, this is a really targeted we. John is now only addressing believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then he is your advocate. And more than that, we're in God's family. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. It's almost as if John can't believe it, the son of thunder. We remember when we first came to John, all John's errors. Now that is what we are. I'm now a child of God. We're adopted children in God's family. We have a loving father and we have an older brother in Jesus Christ who is the perfect example and teacher. And you know what happens, and I know this isn't the case for everyone listening today, because we live in a fallen world and sin is present, and it's present in our families. But if you have had the blessing of being part of a good family, what happens in a good family? You really get to know each other. Do you know, when we come into God's family, we have the opportunity to know God. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know him, that is Jesus Christ, if we keep his commands. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth isn't in that person. Now, John is teaching that obedience to Jesus is evidence of who truly believes. I'm not trying to take away the thrust, but it is clear, isn't it, in the language that John uses, that we can know Jesus. We can know God. And then there's more in verse 5. But if anyone obeys his words, that is Jesus' commands, love for God is truly made complete in them. What a thought. The NIV uses the word complete here. And we might think back to chapter 1, verse 4, where John says, make our joy complete. But it's actually a different Greek word that John uses here. In chapter 1, the word translated complete means to make full or to be generously supplied. You might remember I used an illustration of an underwater river flowing always. Well, here in chapter 2, verse 5, the word means to make perfect, or to become thoroughly or entirely accomplished. So I think the ESV, or actually the New King James translation, is certainly better here. That reads, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." See, when we belong to Jesus, he never gives up working on us. I find that such an encouragement. Jesus Christ is a finisher. You'll see that best at the cross. It is finished. And the love of God is perfected in God's family, not in anyone else. And to believe in Jesus is not only to experience the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us. If you look at the end of verse 5, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We also become one with Jesus. That's why I wanted to read those words from John 17 earlier, that Jesus prayed. If you want to tell, let me just read, either lots of verses I could read, let me just read John 17, verse 21 again, that all of them, he's talking about us, may be one, we have fellowship, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then he says, may they also be in us. Wow. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Believing in Jesus means we belong to Jesus. We're part of God's family. And lastly, behaving like Jesus. The outworking of our faith in Jesus, the gratitude that should be in our hearts for our advocate, for our atoning sacrifice, for belonging to God's family, for being able to know real truth, John is saying it will be evidenced in how we live our lives. Let me read again these verses from verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, I know Jesus, but does not do what Jesus commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We're not called to walk on water or to feed the 5,000. Rather, our desire, and we are called to follow Jesus' everyday walk with his Father. Our Father in heaven, seeking for God's will to be done on earth, not my will, not man's will. Wholly dependent on our Father in heaven for daily provision. And as God forgives us, we are called to forgive others. If you read any of the four Gospels written about our Lord Jesus Christ, you will see the spiritual power evident in Jesus' life flowed from a faithful, regular, disciplined life of fellowship with his Father. 20th century theologian James Montgomery Boyce comments, "The point here is that the one who knows God will increasingly lead a righteous life, for God is righteous. It does not mean that he will be sinless. John has already shown that anyone who claims this is lying. It simply means that he will be moving in a direction marked out by the righteousness of God. If he does not do this, if he is not increasingly dissatisfied with and distressed by sin, he is not God's child." Well, more on behaving like Jesus in 2 weeks' time. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father God, how we marvel at your plan of salvation. It's amazing the way your justice was satisfied alongside the display of your grace, mercy, and love. Thank you so much for sending your Son to be our advocate the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for adopting us into your family. And Lord Jesus, how we thank you for coming here to save us. Thank you that you are interceding for us right now. Thank you for your prayer for us that we have recorded in John 17, and for knowing that we are one with you. Help us to walk, Lord Jesus, as you have walked. And Holy Spirit, thank you for convicting us of our sin and our need for Jesus. We pray you would open hearts this day, that others listening would yet believe in Jesus and confess their sin, that they would not fall into the hands of the living God, but rather they would know Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as their advocate, their defender. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a couple of songs and then Wayne will close our service together.